All right, well, grab your copy of the scriptures. Turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Just want to thank Kevin and the other leaders in this class. I know they have a really deep bench of great teachers, and so I think they're way down on the list, and I finally was the one that said yes. So grateful to be here and to continue this wonderful study in the book of Luke. And as you turn to Luke chapter 5, I know you have already been taught all the way up to this moment, so I don't want to take too much time to review, but I do want to take a review because I think there are some themes that have already begun to emerge that our lesson this morning is going to continue. So up until this point, Luke chapter 5, verse 12, you have seen already that Jesus Christ is on a mission. Up till this point, maybe most clearly crystallized by that moment in the synagogue where he opened the scroll to the book of Isaiah and declared that he was the one prophesied who will come empowered by the Spirit to preach the gospel, the good news, not to the rich and powerful, but to the poor, to the oppressed, to the lame, to the crippled, to the blind, the weakest, at least in man's eyes, of any kingdom. But in order for him to fulfill this mission, he needed to be empowered. And so in his humanity, as he declared in Isaiah, he was full of the Spirit. You may remember that as he entered into his time of temptation, he was filled with the Spirit. He's called his disciples. And Luke is now going to document how Jesus will come and fulfill that mission. Some of the particular moments of Christ's ministry that show Christ on this mission and fulfilling this mission. There's also a word that up until Luke chapter 5, verse 12, Luke has used quite frequently, and he'll continue to use it through the rest of his gospel. For many of us, if you have no Greek background, maybe this is one of those Greek words that you've heard and you know, the word dunamis, power, ability, might. You don't need to turn to these, but in chapter 1, verse 35, Luke states that it's the power, the dunamis of the Most High that will come upon and overshadow Mary as she conceives and carries the Messiah. In her Magnificat, in chapter 1, verse 49, Mary's song, she sings that he who is mighty, that same word, has done great things. A few verses later, verse 52, God has actually, in the world's eyes, brought down the mighty, the earthly and worldly powerful. And rather, he's exalted the humble, giving an insight that God's kingdom does not have man's agenda. Chapter 3, verse 8, Luke says that God is able, this is from the mouth of John the Baptist, able to raise up children from stones. He doesn't need the religious elite to worship him. Chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus begins his ministry, he does so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, people also marveled at Jesus' authority and power as he cast out demons and taught. And so up until this point, there's this theme of the power of Christ to fulfill his mission. And as we get into this passage, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 and 26, I believe this passage demonstrates to us that Jesus Christ truly is Lord of all with the power of heaven. He has power and ability over man's thoughts, over the power of sin, or the power even of the effects of sin, physical and spiritual infirmity. And so this section of Luke's gospel will be in this morning, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 to 26. believe it provides us two scenes. Two scenes that demonstrate Christ's compassionate and comprehensive authority. Two scenes that demonstrate Christ's comprehensive and compassionate power and authority. And as we enter into these narratives, they have every element of a good story that you're looking for when you're maybe picking a book off the shelf. These elements are there that actually keep you engaged. There's a clear point of view. And as Luke writes, he's writing from the point of view of other eyewitnesses. There are settings to each of these scenes. And there's a host of important characters. There's a theme that we've already discussed, this demonstration of Christ's power and authority. There are conflicts that arise and then resolutions that bring an end to those conflicts. There's even a fall to the action where the characters then begin to leave the scene. And we have a sense of closure. And so the first scene that Luke gives us here begins in chapter 5, verse 12. And he writes, while he, this is Jesus, was in one of the cities. So to set the stage, he's still in the early part of his ministry. So he's in the region of Galilee. It's a continuation of chapter 4, verse 31 and following, where Jesus was in Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee. And so this is the setting. Now Luke gives us some characters that are going to introduce some conflict, something that needs to be resolved. Behold, continuing in verse 12, there's a man covered with leprosy. Luke, as many of you know, is a physician. So he gives us a clear picture of the depth and the extent of this man's disease. He was full and covered with leprosy from head to toe. Maybe you know this. I didn't before I Googled it. But leprosy is a bacterial infection, and it produces sores and lesions. But perhaps most devastating, it begins to attack the internal nerves, to where the person with leprosy begins to lose feeling, especially in his appendages. And so when you picture maybe a leprous person and maybe fingers are falling off, maybe even appendages are beginning to wear away, it's not because of the actual infection, but oftentimes it's because they've lost so much feeling that they have no sensitivity to pain. So they can burn their hand and not feel it. They could even have rodents and other animals begin to eat away at their flesh, maybe when they're resting and not aware, and they have no idea it's happening. And leprosy didn't merely cause a physical deformity. In this culture, it necessitated social separation. Any familial relationships were now cut off. No embraces from a spouse anymore, no being able to pick up children, no arm around the shoulder from a friend or a father. But they were cast out, and if someone wanted to come and bring something to them, they had to leave it within a safe distance, and then they could go back into the town walls, and the leper could come and then grab what was given to them. And barring a miraculous healing, then a leper would die a slow physical and social emotional death. So this is why this man introduces a conflict. Because moving on in verse 12, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him. In other words, he has now broken through societal barriers into one of the cities. Anyone around Jesus as he's walking would have needed to break apart to avoid contact with this leper, and most likely they would be hurling insults at him, telling him to leave the city, go back to where you belong. But nothing, it seems, deterred this leper. And notice how he approaches Jesus. He sees him. He falls on his face and begs him. He knows he has an extreme need. Only Christ can actually do something about his need. And he begs Jesus with his face on the ground. This is a physical posture of complete humility. And I believe this physical posture represents the posture of his heart before Jesus because of what he now says to Christ. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can." There's that dunamis word. You have the ability and the power. You can make me clean. So there's no question in this man's mind that Christ has the ability to heal him, but that's not all he recognizes in the phrase right before it, "if you are willing." He recognizes not only that Christ has the power and authority to heal, but that authority and power is Christ alone to use. He doesn't come and presume on God's power and grace. He says, if you are willing, if it's in your heart to cleanse me, you don't owe me anything, but I do want to affirm that you have the power to do so. And so here's that conflict. There's the all-powerful Son of God approached by a man who should be hiding behind the scenes of the social barriers that have been erected for him. The Holy One is approached and beseeched by the most unclean and unholy in this society. So how will Jesus respond? How will Luke resolve this seemingly irreconcilable conflict? Verse 13. "And he," Jesus, "stretched out his hand," and stop right there. Jesus stretched out his hand. This, even because so many of us are familiar with some of these stories, we pass right through it. But imagine even if this were a film, a movie, this would be a point of great tension. The camera would zoom in on Christ's hand now beginning to be extended toward this unclean one. The music begins to build to a crescendo, and Jesus touched him. Christ initiated and completed an action that this man probably had not felt for years. An act of great compassion, but it wasn't meaningless. I mean, for many of us, we see somebody grieving, especially someone we love. We embrace them, we hug them, we put our arm around them, but we have no power to heal them, to bring comfort and relief. But that's not Christ's touch. It wasn't just to be warmed and filled, "I'm very sorry for your situation." Because Jesus then says, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus confirms to the man, not only through a physical touch, but through his words, that Christ's desire was to heal him. His heart was compassionate toward this man who had nothing to offer Christ but a ravaged body and a humble spirit. And the man didn't have to go through now a process of healing. And what a sight this must have been. Again, we often lose track because we're familiar with these passages. Imagine being a bystander and a man completely full of leprosy. At least the lesions and the sores were covering him, perhaps missing appendages or limbs, and immediately he's fully restored. I mean, sanctified imagination, but toes reappearing, fingers reappearing. And we all know, because of the power of Jesus and his deity, he didn't need to touch the man to heal him. In fact, not every healing involved his touch. But this is wonderful insight into Jesus' unique holiness. Outside of this example, what you know from your scriptures up until this point, if something was holy, clean, and set apart, and it came in contact with something that was unclean, unholy, would the holiness transfer to the unholy, or would the unholy transfer to the holy? It's the latter. That which was unclean would make something clean unclean, that now had to be re-cleaned and often go through a ceremony of cleansing. But Jesus' holiness is unique. Only Christ can take disease and sin on himself and not be defiled. We read later in Scripture, Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we even get a glimpse of that substitutionary atonement that would finally and fully be completed of Christ through Christ on the cross. And so through this, Luke presents Christ's power to heal, but also his compassionate heart to those who come humbly with nothing to offer except their faith in Christ's ability. And he does not presume that he is owed Christ's healing. But this part of the story isn't done. There's another conflict that's going to rise up because Jesus, after healing him, gives him two commands. Look at verse 14. And he, Jesus, ordered him to tell no one. There's the first command. And then, but go and show yourself to the priest and bring an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So this man is healed. Jesus shows his power and authority over physical uncleanness and unholiness. But now he's also presenting his authority over this man. He can give him a command or two or more. He essentially says, keep quiet about what just happened and go and fulfill the Mosaic law according to the cleansing that a leper and healing that a leper may experience. Now, we only have, in Luke's account, we only have circumstantial evidence that the man didn't listen or obey the first command to keep quiet about this. Because it says after that, but news, verse 15, about Jesus, him, was spreading even farther. And we'll talk about more about that in the resolution. But why, maybe, let's stop and pause here. Why would Jesus give that first command? Don't go and spread this news. It's not the first time he's done it. Chapter 4, verses 41 and 42, Jesus said the same thing to the demons after they were exorcised out. He says, don't go. I know you understand my deity. You are unfit vessels to proclaim that message. And Jesus also said in chapter 4, I believe, that the crowds, as they began to grow, were hindering his ability to go to many cities and preach about the kingdom of God. And I think that latter reason is what applies to this command to this man. He is cleansed. He's been made clean. He's a believer, now a follower of Christ. But as word spread, more people would come and want to see more miracles. And it would be more difficult for Christ to go to other cities and proclaim the kingdom of heaven. Mark, actually, in his account, does make it clear that this man went and spread the news. I think chapter 1, verse 45. But how about the second command? Go and fulfill the Mosaic ceremonial law having to do with a leper who's cleansed. I don't think we have any reason to believe he didn't do this. In fact, it'd be for his advantage to go and to follow this, because he would be able now to celebrate and share with the priest and any his family, go through the process to be reintegrated into the social life of the city and the worship life of his people. This would also help the man take part in these God-ordained ceremonies that Christ, yes, came to fulfill, not abolish. And he hasn't yet completely fulfilled them. So they are still in place. And Christ himself, through commanding this man, is showing his submission to a proper use of the law. And these laws and ceremonies, we find out, are pointing ultimately to the one who just came and healed this man. So it would be another opportunity for this man to be pointed to the sufficiency of Christ and how this ceremony demonstrates what Christ will eventually do through his death and victorious resurrection. Like what J.C. Ryle says, he says that the ceremonial law contains the same gospel in the bud, which we now see in full flower. Rightly understood, we should always find the ceremonial law throwing strong light on the gospel of Christ. And so this man experienced Christ's healing personally, and the ceremony would further confirm that Jesus is the Messiah, the one whose life, death, resurrection, ascension would be the full reality of the types and shadows of these ceremonies. And if you want to read more, we don't have time. You may even jot down, if it's not in your scriptures, Leviticus 14 to see what this man would go through. So, how is this conflict, the commands, how is this man going to respond? How is it resolved in verses 15 and 16? And we'll see the man's response to Christ's commands and its effect. Verse 15, but the news about him was spreading even farther, so we saw that he did spread the news, and it affected others. Large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness. Verse 16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So the circumstantial evidence in verse 15 clarified in Mark 1, the man did open his mouth and declare that Christ had healed him. We also see that even grammatically, when it says, starts with the word but, that's often a word used in contrast to what came before. Christ says, don't tell anyone, verse 15, but. So it's in contrast. So likely, again, even grammatically, even if we didn't have Mark's account, we could see that the man did open his mouth. And again, we have no indication whether or not he did follow through the ceremonial requirements, but it only would have been for his benefit. So I would believe he went and followed that command. And one of the other reasons he says to go be cleansed at the end of verse 14 is because it was going to be a testimony to the priests. It would be another evidence to the religious elite and leaders that Christ the Messiah has come. There were healings of leprosy in the Old Testament, just a couple. And so obviously these men would see that there's someone with the power, divine power bestowed upon him that has healed this man and now sent him to be ceremonially cleansed, checked out by the priest, make sure he really is healed, offer sacrifices. And also be a testimony to the accusations that Christ came and he just ran roughshod over the law. He did not. Verse 16, we see Christ's response. The crowds increased. There was a physical impediment to Christ broadening his ministry. Plus, I'm sure it's opening up many more needs because, oh, this man can heal. Let's bring our lame, our sick to Christ. But even as the needs increased, the ministry increased, Christ saw even more his need for communion with his Father. In Jesus' humanity, he was dependent upon the unending filling of the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1, and consistent fellowship with God the Father. And so through the medium of this eyewitness narrative, Luke displays Christ's compassionate and comprehensive authority. His holiness overcomes the unholy. His power supersedes humanly irreversible physical illness. His loving heart responds in compassion to those who recognize his power to heal but don't presume on his willingness. And Christ in his humanity continues to draw power from the Holy Spirit in communion with the Father. And so the curtain drops on Act 1. Can imagine, again, imagination if someone's filming this, there's kind of a close-up of Christ communing with the Father in a desolate place, and it starts to zoom out. Dawn begins to break. The cities begin to stir. People begin to come out. and they're going to start looking for Christ again. Hear his teaching, see his miracles. And then the curtain drops, Act 2 opens, scene change. Verse 17, one day, Jesus, he was teaching. He's in the same region, likely a different location. Mark tells us that he's in Capernaum, and he's in a house, and he's teaching. Who are the characters that are now going to set up the conflict in this section? One day, Jesus was teaching, and there are some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. This is the first time Luke has mentioned the Pharisees in his gospel. And he also mentions again the teachers of the law or the scribes. The Pharisees, they were the conservative religious party. Much of their doctrine was orthodox, but they were so consumed with following the law that they began to add to the law and weigh that heavy burden on others, which led them to neglect, as Jesus will say later, the weightier matters of the law. And the scribes were those who studied and interpreted the law. Many, if not most, of the scribes were Pharisees, but not all the Pharisees were scribes. And because news spread of Jesus' teaching, the religious leaders, we read on, they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. They're coming. News is spreading. The religious leaders have to come and see what is going on. And they were in a crowded house, and they were seated, likely showing their positions of authority amongst all the common people. They had the front row seat to Christ's teaching in this house. Everybody else was standing, probably trying to find a window between heads to try to catch a glimpse of Jesus and to hear some of his teaching, maybe see another miracle. And I think this tells us that the atmosphere is charged here. There's an electricity to it. Jesus is teaching. The religious leaders are coming from every region to check out what is happening. This upstart teacher and healer, there's a packed house, religious leaders listening with a judging ear, but there's another insight that really sets up the conflict as well. We read on, verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Something's coming. So we not only anticipate Jesus is going to teach in the presence of this mixed crowd, but likely will exercise that authority to heal. Verse 18, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. More characters. Mark again tells us there were four men carrying their paralyzed friends. We've got the introduction of these five men. And there's no way these men carrying another man on a stretcher were going to fight through this crowd. I'm sure they tried and were rebuffed, told to get away. No, this is my spot. I need to stay here. I staked out early in the morning to try to get a glimpse of Jesus. And so the conflict now is intensified. Jesus has the power to heal. Here comes a man needing healing. Verse 19. Well, carrying on in verse 18, first, they were trying to bring him in and set him, the paralyzed man, down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof. And they let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So they were not going to be deterred. Many houses in this culture and region had outside staircases that would lead to a flat roof, basically a separate additional. Quite a feat in and of itself, number one. Don't try this at home. Four guys, carry one of your friends on a bed upstairs. Hey, the boys in the room, don't try this at home. See if you can do it without losing your balance or dropping. So they got to the top, and then, not to be deterred again, they began deconstructing the roof of this house. Now, any disturbance they may have caused already trying to push through the crowd is now intensified, probably pales in comparison to literally opening up the roof of this house. No doubt the crowd, the religious leaders, Christ himself, the disturbance maybe starts with some pounding and scratching. Eventually, maybe just a little sliver of light starts to shine down where they're seated and where Jesus is teaching. More thatch, dust, chunks of tile, people probably spreading to the point where finally there's this wide opening enough to lay a man down and lower a man down on a bed through the roof. And they're probably looking up through the into the sunlight. It's this shadow coming all the way down, and finally the man is laid in front of Christ. So here's the conflict. We've got the religious leaders. We've got Jesus with the power to heal. And we're sitting, laying right between him and the religious leaders is this man, this paralytic. How is Luke going to tell us this is resolved? Verse 20, let's begin. Seeing their faith, Jesus said, stop right there. What would you probably expect? You're healed. Your paralysis is healed. But what does he say? Friend, your sins are forgiven you. The conflict continues to escalate. He commends the motivation of these men. They came to Jesus in faith, and he responds, having seen their faith. But he states, not you're healed, but your sins are forgiven. And it seems that the men who brought this paralytic already had saving faith, because Jesus doesn't address them and forgive their sins. But their faith-filled actions, coupled now with what Jesus sees in the heart of the paralytic, his faith as well, not sure if it was his idea or he's coming along and these men convince them of Jesus' power and authority, and God works saving faith in his heart too. But their faith-filled actions result in spiritual paralysis being relieved and removed. Guilt, shame, gone. And we see here, Jesus knows the greatest need of this paralytic. We don't know if this paralysis was a direct result of his sin. We do know that it's a result of just sin being in the world and living in a broken world. But Jesus saw the faith of this man and begins by taking care of his greatest need, his sin. But Jesus also knew what the religious leaders needed to hear. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins? That can right there, that's that dunamis word again. Who has the power to forgive sins but God alone? They assumed that their thoughts were hidden from Christ. Their question, again, as we said, who can? Their questioning is power. They completely ignored what Jesus just displayed as well. He saw right into the hearts of the four men and the paralytic and declared that they were men of faith. And they say Christ is blaspheming, and if Jesus was not God, they would be right. Only God can forgive sins, but rather than submit to who Jesus is saying he is, and is showing through evidence, they accuse Jesus. But in verse 22, their thoughts were not hidden. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And again, one would think maybe now. Okay, they've seen the faith of these men. They've heard Jesus say, I see your faith. Okay, all right, anybody can say that. But for Jesus to now literally read their minds and restate to them what they are saying, you might think, okay, at that point, okay, Jesus really is who he says that he is. But it reminds us that without supernaturally gifted faith, no amount of evidence changes a heart. These men, if they didn't see the need to be saved and forgiven like this man did, then obviously they don't need a savior in their minds. So Jesus continues, verse 23, poses a really interesting question. What is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or get up and walk? We don't get the answer. Commentators are split. Was Jesus really setting these two up for an answer to say one's harder than the other? They're both difficult. Now, one is verifiable. Get up in bed and walk. If someone says that and follows through, you can see. Your sins are forgiven. It's not really verifiable by human sight. But remember the situation and the setting. Jesus says it in the presence of the Pharisees and scribes who accuse him of blasphemy, which would carry with it the sentence of death. So it was not easy for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. That was not a throwaway statement. It was true, and it charged the scribes and the Pharisees to accuse him of blasphemy. But to say, take up your bed and walk, that's also difficult because that's verifiable. If you don't follow through after saying that, you might be scoffed, ridiculed, laughed, rejected. Probably not a sentence of death like your sins are forgiven. But Jesus, I don't think, chooses one or the other, nor is he asking the scribes and Pharisees to choose. But moving on in verse 24, so that you, these Pharisees and scribes, may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. Again, remember, Luke already told us Christ had the power of healing upon him. So as a demonstration of his power to heal and evidence of his authority to forgive sins, he commands the paralytic, rise up and go home. And it is to show these Pharisees and scribes that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And he uses his favorite title for himself in verse 24, the Son of Man. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, especially the book of Daniel, uses the title Son of Man to declare Christ as the everlasting King, whose power, authority, and kingdom usurp all other earthly kingdoms and will last forever. So Jesus is unequivocally, through his works and his words, making it clear, I am God. He is ascribing deity to himself. And like the leper in verse 25, immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. There was no physical therapy. There were no hospital follow-ups and visits. Immediately, the man was healed of his paralysis, and these external effects produced verbal glorification of God. The one to whom the glory belonged for the forgiveness of sins and the healings of paralysis was God himself. And verse 26 introduces us with another group of characters. They were all. And I don't think scribes and Pharisees included in this. This is those on looking. Were struck with astonishment and they joined in. They began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean they exercise saving faith. They are affirming this, what we just saw, has to come from heaven. And so we will ascribe glory to God. We will admit what we saw was supernatural. It was incredible. It was amazing, extraordinary, remarkable. We see throughout many of the Gospels, there are many who begin to follow Jesus because of his works, but don't submit to him as their Lord and Savior. And so the curtain closes on this scene. The house probably begins to empty. The scribes and Pharisees walk out. Those who, they may really want to make sure the paralytic is healed. They may watch him and almost follow him home, maybe even joining in, however he was glorifying God himself. But again, Christ's compassionate and comprehensive authority clearly on display. Again, going back, that we are now beginning to see Christ truly is the one Isaiah prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord is resting upon him. He's proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And he's coming to release the poor, the blind, the captive, the oppressed. And we got at least two people who fit in that category, a leper and a paralytic. So as we close, really just close with a question related to these all of these characters. How have you or are you responding to Christ's declaration and demonstration of compassionate and comprehensive authority? The leper came to Christ despite every social and cultural obstacle. He fell down on his face in the dirt. He acknowledged Christ's power to heal without presuming on Christ's willingness to heal. I think even for believers, that's a helpful illustration and model for our prayers. God, I believe you can heal. God, I believe you can relieve this situation. But I don't presume that that's best. I don't presume to be able to one through my prayers to manipulate and wield your authority. It's your authority to use as you see fit. But these examples show us, let's ask. I love that hymn we sing often by John Newton. You're coming to a king. Large petitions would you bring. Don't be afraid to ask. And then just submit, Lord, in your timing, you will respond. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. How about the scribes and the Pharisees? They saw everything too. But they doubted. They questioned. They didn't come to Jesus with needs, but with accusations and doubts and questioning. And ultimately, we see that almost all of them rejected Christ as Lord and Savior because they did not see within themselves a need to be saved. So therefore, there's no need to embrace a Savior. And some of us, we all know, have the inner Pharisee lurking even after saving faith. We begin in grace, as Paul chides the Galatians, and yet sometimes feel we continue in works. We set up idols of self-righteousness and family and work and even ministry, control, the approval of men, whatever it is. We set up idols in our hearts that we believe are going to bring us satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and healing. And Christ, in his grace, knocks those down while he still stands, ready to be embraced, ready to be run to, ready to hold us up in our need. The paralytic's friends, they knew Christ could heal, and they knew Christ could heal and save their friend. I think that's a good example for us when we have friends or family that need to come to Christ. Don't let obstacles and the fear of man keep you from declaring Christ, from praying, bringing them to the place like our church where they will hear and see the gospel. Now, how they respond, that's not your prerogative. You have no control over that, but don't be afraid to bring people to the healing feet of Christ. The paralytic, helpless, needed to be saved, needed to be healed. So he even submitted to what was probably his friend's crazy idea. Get on this bed, we're going to take you to Jesus. Are you kidding? Do you know the crowds? Okay, crowds didn't work, let's go to the roof. Are you kidding me? Yep, here we go, and we're going to break a hole and we're going to drop you down. We're instruments, we're vessels to be used. He could have told them, the paralytic, call the whole thing off. This is so embarrassing, but no. He allowed them to follow through on the plan and submitted to whatever was necessary to be healed. And how about the crowds? I don't think any of us would say we wouldn't want to see a leper healed or a paralytic instantaneously be able to get up and walk. And who wouldn't recognize some level of supernatural intervention? I mean, if anybody saw what they saw, I think even the scribes and Pharisees knew this is not normal. This comes from above. Perhaps you are like the crowd and you see the work of God in family members. You hear testimonies and baptisms, and you may even join in on, wow, look what God's doing in their life. Look what God has done to save that person or to heal or intervene in this unique situation. Yet you haven't really acknowledged your need from your own soul that you need what others are testifying of, healing and forgiveness. Because it's the same Jesus who healed these lepers and paralytics, he continues to offer that saving power. You just need to come to Christ and fall at his feet and acknowledge, I have no ability to save myself. I must trust and rest in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sins. And what a promise that anyone who comes in simple faith and repentance, Christ will not cast them out. We are the poor, the blind, the captive, the oppressed that Christ came to release. So don't be like the crowds, standing on the periphery yet never following Christ as a true disciple, because he will have you. As Danny says often, to be a Christian is the best thing in the world. It gives us hope now and eternal hope in the future. Join us. We're just a bunch of forgiven sinners as well, spiritual paralytics and lepers who've enjoyed the burden-lifting relief of sin and the promise of eternal life with our Savior. So I just encourage you, look through those characters and their responses. Ask God to reveal, where are you? And wherever you are, and whatever need you have, Christ is sufficient. He has the power, and he has the compassion to exercise that power in your life. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to study the work of Christ. Thank you that those of us who have come to him in saving faith have been embraced by him. We may not have the physical deformities of these men who were healed, but our sin has made us twisted and deformed and curved in and on ourselves. Yet you've come to straighten that and to change the direction of our heart from inward to serving and seeking to glorify you. And thank you that that healing happened at our moment of conversion, but Lord, you continue to extend the healing grace and forgiveness of your Son as we battle sin, as we fall in sin. You continue to restore and renew us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that is outside of Christ, that they would see their need, not sit by as a judge, not sit by with sinful doubt and questioning or enjoying how you've worked in others' lives without experiencing themselves, but they would fall at your gracious and loving feet and be reached out and touched with your healing hand for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.